Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we're reading today from Revelation chapter 2. We continue our study in these first three chapters of the book of Revelation and the letters to the seven churches. And so we read from verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Amen. And may God bless his word to us and to his church at large through the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's, as we come to study God's word together, let's bow before him again and let's pray. Father in heaven, we're reminded in the singing of this psalm that to whom much is given, much will be demanded. And we thank you, Lord, that our hope rests on who Christ is and what he has done for us alone. But yet we recognize that he is the King and that he is the head of the church, and that he calls his people to walk in the narrow way. We pray that you would have mercy upon us even now, for times when we have deviated from the path. And we pray that as we study your word together, that you would sharpen our thinking, and that you would use your word to accomplish all that you have purposed for it in the perfect counsel of your own will. We pray, Lord, that we would be attentive to your word, that we would have humble and open and responsive hearts. We pray that we would see it as our great joy and our delight to not only hear the word, but to do what it says. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It is significant, and I believe it was the intention of the Lord himself, that the first three of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, these first three letters, effectively they deal with and they bring to the fore what are three of the major hallmarks of genuine discipleship, and with that, a biblical church. Now, we could say that all seven of the letters bring to the fore marks of discipleship and marks of a faithful church. But if you were to ask the question, what three things mark out the genuine believer from the false believer, a biblical church from an unbiblical church, you would really struggle to come up with anything more important than these three things. First of all, a love for the Lord and for his gospel. Hence the letter to Ephesus. Secondly, a preparedness to suffer for the gospel. Hence the letter to Smyrna. And thirdly, a willingness to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. A preparedness not just to hold fast to God's word in our own individual lives, but to promote and to defend that truth for the good of the church and for the honor of God's name. And this third mark lies at the very heart of Christ's letter to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum was, at that time, the official capital of the whole province of Asia. It was located about 100 miles north of Ephesus, so about 50 miles north of Smyrna. It was about 15 miles inland from the coastline of the Aegean Sea. And it was, very much like Smyrna, a major center for both the cult of Rome and of Caesar, but also for Greco-Roman paganism. Pergamum was actually the first city to build a temple to one of the Caesars, namely Caesar Augustus in the year 29 BC, 29 years before our Lord. And also in that city were four temples dedicated to the worship of the four main false gods of Greek mythology at that time. In some ways, Pergamum has been described by some commentators as the kind of Lourdes of the world at that time. It's a place where pagans, worshippers of idols, false gods, would trek in their droves to attend one of these various temples. And this is why Jesus says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." I don't think it's really necessary or necessarily accurate or possible to pin the meaning of Satan's throne down to one particular false god or even to Rome itself at that time, but it's enough to simply say that Satan doesn't really mind who is worshipped or what is worshipped as long as it's not the one true and living God. Satan's throne is a throne that has many faces. He doesn't mind which one you choose. And so his throne was established in that city by virtue of the fact that 99.9% of the population would visit the temples of Caesar and Asclepius and Athena and Zeus and so on before they would have anything to do with the worship and the acknowledgement of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, why is all of that important? It's important because it was against that background, it was within that context, the intense pressures of both Rome on the one hand and pagan idolatry on the other, a city where Jesus himself was saying Satan has such a hold. It was against that backdrop that this church had faithfully continued to own the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, we don't know exactly who this man Antipas was. He was probably a leader in the church at that time, possibly an elder, a teacher, someone quite prominent, we would imagine. But the point is, this man had clearly been put to death for his faith in Christ. He'd been put to death for his faith in Christ, and yet even in the midst of that level of extreme persecution, a persecution that was only so far warned about back in Smyrna, the people here at Pergamum had so far, they had thus far refused to deny their Lord and their Savior. They were standing firm in their faith. They were owning the name of Christ amidst fierce opposition from the world. And Jesus was very pleased with this. The problem was, whilst they were standing firm against all of the pressures that came from the outside of the church, at the same time, they were compromising with error and with evil on the inside of the church. They were continuing to own the name of Christ. They were refusing to renounce their professed faith in Christ. The problem was they were failing to guard and defend and stand for the truth of Christ. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there," that is, you have some in the church, "who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So first of all, what does he mean by the teachings of Balaam? You have some, he says, who hold the teaching of Balaam. Well, Balaam, remember, Balaam was a false prophet who was mentioned all the way back in the book of Numbers chapters 22 to 25, and then again in chapter 31. And what happened was that Balak, the king of Moab, Balak was so fearful and against the Israelites, so determined was this king to have the Israelites destroyed, what did he do? He hired Balaam, this false prophet, and he commanded Balaam to curse the Israelites. But of course, what happened? God intervened. Three times when this false prophet, when Balaam tried to curse the people of God, what actually came out of his mouth were words of blessing instead. And this very much displeased the king. And so then he came up with another plan. Unable to curse the Israelites because he didn't have the power to do that because he was a false prophet and God was stopping him from doing that, what did he do? He then taught Balak, the king, to put a stumbling block before the Israelites by luring them with Moabite women and by enticing them to eat food sacrificed to idols and enter into the practice of sexual immorality. The reason that Jesus then also mentions here the teaching of the Nicolaitans is that the Nicolaitans were basically a little bit like a New Testament version of precisely what Balaam had been doing thousands of years beforehand. They were so abusing the whole subject of Christian liberty that they actually advocated, they even encouraged all kinds of idolatry and sexual immorality in the church. Now, friends, it's important we don't lose the point here. The point here is not just that there happened to be these people in Pergamum in the church who were teaching and taking on board some of these terrible things. There's always going to be someone who will teach and someone who will take on board terrible things. The problem was that teaching and those practices were being tolerated in the church. False teachers promoting idolatrous practices and all kinds of sexual improprieties were being listened to, followed, and allowed to continue in the church of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is such a poignant reminder for the church in our own day, particularly we might say for denominations in our own day. The reminder that we're not called to just affirm that which is true, but also to deny that which is false. That we're not called to just affirm that which is good, but also to condemn and rid ourselves of that which is evil. And this is precisely why the Lord described himself in the way that he did in the opening verse. Look at what he said back in verse 10. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. In other words, it's a sword which cuts both ways. It brings both salvation on the one hand, but judgment on the other. It not only reveals that which is true, but it also exposes that which is false. At the same time as it teaches what is good, it also condemns that which is evil. And so as those who have embraced that word, what are we called to do? We're called to uphold and affirm that which is good and true, and we're called to deny and to cut out that which is false, that which is evil. Is this relevant to our own day? Of course it's relevant to our own day. It's probably more relevant today than it has been for hundreds of years. If you struggle to believe that, then just think about what's happened in the so-called national church in recent times. Just ask yourself, what is at the very heart of that church's decline? That the biggest denomination in our own land. Why have men had to vacate their pulpits? Why have entire congregations had to reaffiliate with other denominations? Why have some of you had to leave in tears the denomination that you were converted in, the denomination you were baptized in, the denomination that you loved and you worshipped in for many decades? Why? Because it is a church where false teaching and where immorality is not only tolerated, it is actively promoted. It is bought into the lie that truth and error, good and evil, can coexist in the body of Christ. And there are many other examples in our own day. But what does the Word of God say? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Later on, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. How do we know that this is such a seriously important thing? Well, look at what Jesus says in the next verse, in verse 16. What does he tell them to do in the light of all of this? First of all, he commands them to repent, to change their mind, to do a complete U-turn in terms of their compromise, in terms of their thinking and their behavior in regard to these things, to stop playing fast and loose with error and with falsehood in the church. Notice it's a command to the whole church. It's not just to those who were doing the false teaching. not just to those whose itching ears were encouraging the false teaching, but also to the church at large for tolerating that false teaching. Jesus was calling the whole of this church to repentance. But then look at the warning he gives thereafter. He says, "If you do not repent, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus was saying, if this is not stopped, if this is not repented of, I am coming soon with the sword of my judgment. Now, clearly, the worst of that judgment would fall upon those who were engaging in that false teaching and that immorality. But it's important to keep in mind that the whole of this church was being called to repentance, and therefore the whole of this church would suffer if the compromise continued. Matthew Henry writes, "When God comes to punish corrupt members of a church, he rebukes that church itself for allowing them to continue in its fellowship, and some drops of the storm fall upon the whole society." How would he execute this judgment? We don't know. Perhaps it would be through a period of intense persecution. Perhaps it would be by way of some sudden calamity in the fellowship. Perhaps by the slow process of a death by a thousand cuts over many years. We don't know. But whatever happened, whatever was intended here, whatever was going to take place in the days to come, it is very sobering, is it not? It is very sobering to realize that Christ has come like this many times throughout the history of the church on this earth. We must recognize that the King and the head of the church is not just sitting back waiting for the day of his return. We must recognize and realize that he's not just watching over his bride. But as we're reminded, as we think of him walking among the lampstands, he is active and he is involved and he is ready to give and to take away. He's ready to remove lampstands. He's ready to come with the sword of his judgment against that which is evil, all that is false in the life of his bride. It's such solemn teaching, isn't it? I dare not avoid it or water it down, particularly when we can think of live examples all around us in these days, not just in this country, in the United States, places where there is compromise, things being tolerated in an ongoing way, patterns of false teaching, things which distort the truth of God's holy word, being tolerated, being bounced from one general assembly to another general assembly. Now, people who know better allow it to continue, allow it to just march on, and thereby do a disservice to and abuse the name of Christ. But friends, you know what I think is amazing here, and it is amazing. It's really a testimony to the character of our God and our Savior, is that even in this church, a church that was clearly compromised, a church that was tolerating falsehood and immorality, at least for a season, even then, what do we see? We see that there was still a way back. There was still a way back. Even in those darkest of days, the Lord was still holding out the olive branch of hope and salvation and life to those who would turn from sin and go on in the way of his commandments. Look at what he says in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What was he saying here? What was he promising? Well, first of all, he was saying that just as the Israelites of old had been blessed, just as they were blessed and they were sustained by God during the years of their wilderness wanderings, they were blessed and they were sustained with physical bread, with that manna that came down from heaven. So in a similar way, those who would repent, those who would turn away from evil at Pergamum, they would be blessed, they would be sustained by the true bread of heaven, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as those men and women of old were physically nourished by all that the Lord himself freely gave to them after the Exodus, so in a similar way, those who walk away from sin and who run to God through faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? We are spiritually nourished. We are everlastingly sustained in this one who is the very bread of life. What about the white stone? What about the white stone he mentions in verse 17? I will give this white stone. Well, there's been various interpretations and possibilities suggested and put forth by different people over the years. Some have identified this white stone as being a diamond, and they've said that because the diamond is the most precious of all stones, it's therefore symbolic of God's most precious of gifts, the gift of everlasting life given to all who believe. Others have said that in a Roman court at that time, it would have been customary for those who were guilty to have their name written on a black stone, and it would have been customary for those who were being acquitted of their guilt to have their name written on a white stone. And so in that line of thinking, it simply represents the fact that God has forgiven that person's sins. The third idea is that also at that time, a white stone would have been awarded to those who were victorious in an athletic contest. What happened was this white stone would be given to the winner of the race or whatever thing they were taking part in. The white stone would be given to the winner with their name written on it, and that stone would then serve as that person's ticket to a special awards ceremony and to a banquet that would have taken place later in the evening. Which one is right? We can't be precisely sure. But what we can say is that irrespective of which particular interpretation happens to be right, all of those things are actually true in the end, aren't they? For all who believe. All of those blessings are given to those who turn away from sin and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we are given the most precious of all of God's gifts. We are given the gift of everlasting life. Secondly, and with that, we are acquitted of our guilt. We are forgiven of our sins because of his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And finally, we are admitted. We are admitted and we are welcomed, not just to some ceremony here on earth, but to the banquet of all banquets in the kingdom of his glory. And friends, this is the glorious news of the Christian gospel, isn't it? That no matter what falsehood, no matter what darkness we might have entertained, we might have encouraged, condoned, been involved in, if we will turn from that evil And if we will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what does he do? He gives us the gift of everlasting life. He clears away our guilt, and he welcomes us at last to the wedding feast of the Lamb, to the great celebration of joy and of victory which is prepared for all who bow the knee to him in this lifetime. What are the implications of all of this? I want to mention three things in closing. Three things that are very important from this text. Number one, Jesus is watching, and Jesus is very pleased when we own his name in the context of great opposition. The people at Pergamum had remained true to the faith even when their brother in the Lord, Antipas, was killed on account of his faith. And Jesus was pleased about this. He notices when you are the only Christian in your class at school and you refuse to just go along with the crowd. He notices when you're the only Christian teacher in your department and you refuse to just comply with something that you know would be wrong in God's sight. He notices when you're the only Christian politician in a government or in a party, and yet you refuse to disown his name and deny his truth before others. And this should be a great encouragement to all his people to stand firm, to be proud, to own the name of Jesus Christ, no matter what it might cost in the course of this life. Secondly, Jesus is watching and is very displeased when Christians compromise with evil and falsehood in the life of his bride. The church at Pergamum owned the name of Christ in the public square, but they were at this point, as we've been thinking about together, they were at this point refusing to contend for, to guard that truth in the life of the church itself. They were compromising with, they were tolerating false teaching and evil practices, and as such, they were complicit in the pollution of Christ's bride. And that is why he warned of such a severe judgment. Friends, if there were false teachers in the days of the Apostle John, we can be sure that there are false teachers in the church today. And therefore, we must discern truth from error, and we must be willing to contend for that truth, for the purity of the bride, for the honor of Christ's name. Finally, Jesus Christ promises a glorious future to all who repent of their sins and believe in his name. To those who repent of their sins, believe in his name, and then show the genuineness of that faith by owning his name and standing for his truth in an evil world. It is again a wonderful thing for us to note that even in the midst of what was serious compromise in the life of this church, yet even still, Jesus continued, at least for a season, to hold out the free offer of the gospel to these people. He still provided a season of opportunity for some to repent of their complacency and their tolerance of evil, for others to repent of their promotion of that evil in the life of the church. But it's important, isn't it? And it is very sobering to realize that that free offer is time-bound. The free offer of the gospel, dear friends, hear this morning. The gospel, its free offer, is time-bound. There is a day when all hope is gone. There is a day when the door is shut and the lights are turned off. And that is why there is such an urgency here, isn't there, to the words of the Lord. Words of urgency to the church. Words of urgency to us as individuals, that we would turn from sin and back to Christ. Words of urgency as we think about all those around us who are lost out here this morning, all around, but as far as the eye could see in any direction, thousands and thousands of people lost, without hope, dead in sin, never even heard the gospel. And there's a responsibility. There's a responsibility that's given to us as those who have come to be awakened by his grace, to share that grace, to share the good news, to speak often of Jesus Christ, to waken up from our slumber, to realize every day the realities of heaven and hell. And all that Jesus warned about throughout the Gospels, no one spoke about it more in Scripture than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is an urgency to the call. There's an urgency this morning to each one of us to look at our lives, to waken up, to get real before God and realize he sees every single nook and cranny, every aspect of who we are. And he calls us to turn from our sin and to call on the name of Jesus. And he is glad and merciful to forgive our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we do. But also as we look out into this desperate darkness, the lost state of mankind, the wickedness that's all around, that we would warn people of the judgment which is to come. That we would dare not water down or be silent in regard to the glorious gospel, the only hope for a dying world, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, if you know the truth, why on earth would you not share that with someone? Do you not love them? Do you not love your neighbor? Do you not love the people you work with? You cannot love someone unless you're willing to share the gospel with them if you know that gospel. It's a sign of our lukewarmness. It's an indictment on us of our lack of love for our fellow man, that we would stay silent so often. We must repent of this. We must rejoice in the privilege of standing for Jesus, sharing him with others. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we thank you that you are always teaching us, always desiring that we would walk in greater obedience, and that walk would be closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for any here this morning who have never responded to the call of Christ, that you would give the grace to repent and to look to him, the one who laid down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. And we pray that you would give the faith to believe, and you would give the assurance of your love and mercy, and that we would know in our own individual lives, insofar as that is true, that our names have been written on that individual white stone, that our guilt has been cleared away, and that we have that all-important pass to the banquet in the kingdom of glory. We pray, O Lord, for people in our families, our friends, our neighbors, people in Perth, people in the villages around this city. O Lord, our God, that you would give us eyes that we might see where we are to walk, and enliven, Lord, our tongues. Lord, give us hearts that are inflamed with that desire to make Jesus known, to love the lost, to snatch them, hold them back from the fire which is to come. We pray that you would give us grace for this important work. Father, forgive our many sins. Cleanse us afresh. We pray for your bride. We pray for the visible church on earth, and we do grieve, Lord, the way in which sin, evil, flagrant forms of public immorality are allowed to continue on over years and years, and where even ministers of the gospel are allowed to openly acknowledge that they are living in ways that are so contrary to your word. O Lord, in your mercy, we pray for the grace of repentance, and we pray that you would revive your church. We pray, Lord, that you would revive us. We pray that the church would more accurately and clearly reflect the character of our great God and Savior, that we would show forth his love to a needy and dying world, but that we would sparkle and shine and set forth the perfect holiness of who you are in increasing ways in the days to come. We pray, our dear Father, for those who are grieving at this time. We're very conscious and have been in recent days of the family of the late David Ford. We thank you for his ministry and life. And we thank you, Lord, that he is now tasting something of that glory that you have set before us. But we pray for those who he leaves behind. We pray for his children, other family members. We pray for those who were closest to him, and that you would comfort them as they mourn, that you would bless them with your peace in Christ. We pray for others, Lord, families, and perhaps in our own fellowship, families where there are ongoing struggles, and we pray for you to minister to each one by your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to overcome whatever hurdles, whatever problems seem to be in our way, according to your great providence, that we would wait upon you day by day, that you would give us grace and faith, that we might obey you in difficult times, in times of struggle, whatever they may be. Father, give grace to your people and help each one to be encouraged by your promises, and to look to the great treasure chest of your word, and to see there the God who promises to never leave nor forsake his people, the God who is with us to the very end. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be more and more aware of your presence and of your comfort and of your help and of your leading in all things. Father, continue to bless this day to all the saints. Give faith, Lord, faith in Christ, we pray, to the lost. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.